Mark chapter 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from afar away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set them before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. Isn't that crazy? Like, Jesus just took 7 loaves and fed 4,000. He did it back in chapter 6. He fed 5,000, and they forgot to bring bread. I love the details that are here. And they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You can underline that phrase. That's really the title of the message today. Beware of what leavens your life. Verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus is trying to get their attention, and they say, why is he even talking about this? And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? You can underline that phrase. Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask in these few moments that we have together that you would take these questions that Jesus asks his disciples, and through the preaching of your word, would you ring these questions true in our hearts? Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see and to understand these words of life. God, I pray that this morning, in the best way possible, we would be warned to beware of the leaven that leavens our lives. God, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to discern whether our hearts are hard or soft towards you. We ask you for this in your name. Amen. Thanks, Ben. Today we are in this passage and we're continuing our series, The Unexpected Jesus. We're looking at the phrases that Jesus says that we often rush past or miss or look over or are even confused by. This passage is one of them. This phrase, beware of the leaven and of the Pharisees and of Herod, I've been thinking about it all week long. And even that question, are your hearts hardened? We read this lengthy passage, and we've looked at this, and we look at this miracle that Jesus provides. Mark is a book of miracles. Out of all the Gospels, it's interesting, Mark includes 18 miracles. 13 of them appear in the book of Mark all the way up until this chapter. The 14th is found right here in Mark chapter 8. The feeding of the 4,000 is very similar to the feeding of the 5,000. There are some who are skeptics of the Bible who say that they're the same, that maybe Mark got the account wrong, he mixed up the numbers. But what's interesting is in literature, the types of details that are sprinkled into this passage did not exist in literature at the time that this was written. And so it points to us the validity of what's being said here, and the details are different. One's five, one's four, one had seven baskets left over, one had 12. And even when you translate that word baskets, it's different kinds of baskets. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. So if you're here today and you're a skeptic and you're like, I don't really know if this really happened, was this hyperbole? There's too many details to say that it was simply hyperbole. Throughout the scriptures, there is a sad and persistent theme. Over and over throughout the scriptures, what we see is the people of God forgetting who he is and not believing that he can be trusted or that he will provide for them. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that this is personified in the children of Israel. Over and over, God provides for them, and yet they increasingly fall out of trust with him. It's a story of people who are stubborn and forgetful, and it's a theme that continues to his closest followers, even in this passage, his disciples. They forget what he is capable of, and they lose trust in who he is and what he has done. The truth is that after all that, the disciples have seen and heard Jesus do. Think about it for just a moment. They have seen him feed 5,000. They have just now seen him feed 4,000. They have seen him heal people, not just like it lasts for a little bit, but total healing of individuals. After all they had seen and heard Jesus do, we can find ourselves in a position where we are throwing stones at them. I can't believe they would do this. I can't believe that just two chapters earlier he had fed 5,000 and now they're hungry and Jesus asks them for bread. I can't believe they wouldn't be like, here you go, do it again, Jesus. It's easy for us to step back and throw stones at the disciples, to throw stones at the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and we can shake our heads at all their hard-heartedness and unbelief at the power of Jesus to care for people. Yet for all that we have learned about God and the scriptures, many of us, if we're honest, struggle to trust him. If we're honest this morning, we find ourselves at times in the wilderness, wanting for food, having seen God provide for us, and yet still failing to trust him. We often fail to see Jesus for who he really is and to trust him fully in our lives. the miracles, the interactions, the corrections, they keep happening because Jesus knows that it's essential for you and I to get the fundamental thing down in our heads and in our hearts that we would absolutely trust Him. He knows that. He's persistent in our lives. Because what He desires from us is that we would give Him complete glory. That we would glorify Him, that we would live for Him, that we would worship Him. And He knows that that takes absolute trust. And so He is deeply committed to this. Phrases like the questions that He poses to His disciples are deeply challenging not only for them, but for us. Have you not perceived? Are your hearts hardened? Do you not yet understand? These are the very questions that you and I need to ask ourselves this morning. Have you not perceived the hand of God and the blessing of God? Do you not understand? And are your hearts hardened? This compels us to speak to every part of us. It speaks to our head. Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you not perceive with your hands? Essentially, Jesus is speaking to our head, to our heart, and to our hands. And He does this morning for us. You see, Jesus is willing and capable of doing whatever it takes to get these truths deep into our hearts. This is why the writer of Proverbs says this about your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. I didn't memorize it in that version, so it was a little bumpy this morning. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Try to say that one 10 times fast. Everything we say, we think, we do is a product of our hearts. It is never a happy accident, in spite of what Bob Ross taught us. It's never a happy accident. Everything flows out of our hearts. And so going after the heart is absolutely critical to seeing our lives transformed. And so the passage today starts with the need for bread. The need for bread. And it ends with a flurry of questions about the trust of our hearts. So if you want to write down a title for day, it's this. Or a big idea, it's this. Beware of what leavens your life. Essentially, Jesus is asking us the question, are your hearts hardened and do you trust something other than me? Jesus asks us these questions this morning in a forward and direct way to confront the things that leaven our lives. And we'll get down to what that means here in just a moment. But for us to beware of what leavens our life, we just need two things. We're going to see two things this morning, and we're going to walk right down through the passage this morning. If we're going to beware of what leavens our lives, we must cultivate a heart for Jesus. We must cultivate a heart for Jesus. And then secondly, we're going to see we have to cultivate a soul allegiance to Jesus. It's a real basic passage. It's about a heart for Jesus and allegiance to Jesus. It's really basic, but it's really hard to do. It's really hard for us to embrace this. Because the reality is we have hearts for other things, and we have dual allegiances. And in the kingdom of God, in His economy, the verse that we've essentially been looking at all year long, seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, have a heart for me, and me alone, and an allegiance only to me. That's what He's saying to us over and over. So let's look at we have to cultivate a heart for Jesus. Let's look at verse 1 through 3 again. In those days, When again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a far way off. So Jesus is performing this miracle. So let me give you a little bit of context of what's happening in this passage. Jesus is outside Israeli territory. He's in a region known as the Decapolis. You see this in chapter 7. This is Gentile-occupated areas. And so Jesus is outside his normal area, and he is teaching and he's preaching, and the people are outside, and they're coming out in droves to hear Jesus preach and teach. He's in this region known as the Decapolis. This is about 10 cities that are all in this region. And so people are flooding outside the cities to hear Jesus teach and preach. The text says that he's been out there teaching for 3 days. 3 days. Y'all thought I was long-winded last Sunday. 3 days, right? Jesus up there teaching, and then they're like, hey, it's time to go to bed. They lay down, and they get up, and they're like, okay, Jesus, you can start again. Jesus teaching, preaching all day long. They lay down, go to sleep, come back up the next day. Jesus still preaching. Y'all thought Sunday was long, right? 3 days. 3 days Jesus is teaching and preaching, much longer than a 45-minute instead of a 38-minute sermon. Jesus is teaching the words of life, and they're enthralled, so much so they don't leave. They don't go anywhere. You see, in this scene, though, we can be tempted, just like the disciples and the multitudes, to simply see Jesus for what he can do for you and not see him for who he is. At times, we can do exactly what the disciples do. Okay, here's some bread. Go ahead and do the miracle. Do the thing. We already saw you do it. You're going to do that same thing again? Right? We can get so used to Jesus that we expect him to do things that we miss cultivating a heart for Jesus. We can cultivate a heart for the things that Jesus does more than we cultivate a heart for Jesus. And so Jesus shows us in this passage who he is so that we can cultivate our hearts towards him, not just what he can do for us. I love this because this passage shows us who Jesus is. We ran right past this verse, but look at verse 2. I have compassion on the crowd. Jesus sees these people and he is moved with compassion. It's interesting because this word compassion does not relate to us the same way it would have to them. You see, this word compassion literally means to be moved on the inside to the core. In fact, when you look this word up in the original language, it's like to the intestines, right? To the core of our intestines. Jesus sees these people not simply as being hungry, but as a group of people who don't have a shepherd, and he is moved to the core. Paul describes the affection of Jesus this way. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:15. And his affection, his compassion, his being moved to the core for you is even greater. As he remembers the obedience of you all, how you have received him with fear and trembling. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's describing to them, this jacked up, messed up church, how much affection that Jesus has for them. This is good news for us, Mosaic. That in spite of where you find yourself here today, messed up, jacked up, struggling with sin, maybe don't even have a relationship with God, you need to hear this morning that Jesus' affection for you is great. His affection for you is amazing. Matthew chapter 9, 36, we hear it from the words of Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You see, we see the character of God on display here, that Jesus is a person of compassion, and because of this, we cultivate our hearts towards him, not simply what he can do for us. Why? Because Jesus knows what you need before you even ask. It says he perceived that they were hungry, that if he sent them away, that they would pass out on the way home. It's like, we can't do that. We can't send them away. And they're like, well, what is, they ask him this weird question. How is one supposed to feed someone out here? We all know that guy. Maybe you were that guy in class. Sir, how is one supposed to work out said problem? Everyone in the room is like, are you kidding me? Jesus perceives the needs. He anticipates the needs of the crowd, and he communicates his heart of compassion by declaring his intentions. How much bread do you got? We're going to feed these people. God knows what we need before we even ask, and Jesus is putting this on display for us to cultivate a heart for God, not just what he can do for us. See, they miss this. They simply see Jesus as a means to an end. Remember, we've been saying this from the beginning. They see Jesus as the Christ. At the end of chapter 8, we saw this last week, where Jesus asks Peter, who do people say that I am? And they say, hey, some say it's Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. And then he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And they say, you are the Christ. Now, it's particular that he uses that word, because essentially, what is he saying? He's saying, you are the person who will free us from Roman occupation, will ensure that we will never starve to death, and we will never go back into slavery. In other words, you are the political leader we are looking for. And Jesus, right here in this moment, is showing them he is so much more. He is a God who is full of compassion, full of mercy, who anticipates our needs. And Jesus responds to even their awkward question, what do you have? How is one supposed to meet these needs? Tell me what you have. Well, we have 7 loaves. Well, give them to me. I can imagine the disciples being like, here he goes again. Here he goes again. He's going to perform the same miracle he did just a minute ago. Do you remember all the work we had to do afterwards? All the scraps we had to pick up? All those little bitty baskets? Man, that was horrible. We're going to eat, but man, look, think about all the work. I know it's a little conjecture. The text doesn't say that. But you can think for just a moment that the questions that are going on in their mind, oh, loaves again? Fish sandwiches? But out of the bare minimum, Jesus creates more than enough. He's showing us who he is. Out of the bare minimum, 7 loaves for 4,000 people. Enough fish sandwiches for everyone to go around. Not them gross things like McDonald's serves. Man, absolutely horrible, just so you know, total tangent. Big Mac with the fish sandwich, overboard, okay? They got that thing promoted on there. If there's anything that should show us, we should never eat at McDonald's again, right? Fish sandwich and Big Mac put together. Jesus isn't just introducing us to the heart of God by showing compassion, but Jesus is putting on display his creative power. See, Jesus isn't just showing us that he's a softy for the large crowds, but he is going to show us his creative power. Think about this for just a moment. Jesus isn't just introducing us to the heart of God by showing us compassion, but Jesus is putting on display his creative power to take little and make much of it. He's been doing this all along in the pages of Scripture. If you don't know a lot about the Bible, go to the very first chapter. He takes nothing and creates everything. He speaks things into existence. Things that aren't there now become so. This is who our God is. He takes little or nothing and makes much of it. He takes things like not having any water for the children of Israel, and he provides enough for everyone. He takes things like manna coming down from heaven, and he makes it enough for everyone. This is our God. He is a creator God who takes not just a heart of compassion, but a creativity and puts it on display to take little and make much of it. In other words, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing's impossible for him. So why would we simply fall in love with what he can do for us and not cultivate a heart for the same God who has compassion for us, whose love is long-suffering for us, who has the ability to take very little and make very, very much of it? Nothing is impossible for him. Verse 8 through 10 is so beautiful because it shows us that Jesus' supplies always meet and exceed demand. There were 7 baskets left over. Now, what's interesting is as I read the commentaries this week, they take this whole sidebar to say it's important for us to understand what basket meant in chapter 6 and what basket means in chapter 8. It's so funny. They take this whole thing because they know that skeptics say, I wonder if this shows that Jesus is running out of miracle juice. They didn't say it like that. That's plain and simple Jamie language. Essentially, there's like, well, he had 12 baskets left over there and only 7 over here. Does this mean that Jesus' miracle powers are dwindling, that he must obviously not be fully God and fully man? Well, the word basket in chapter 6 is like a little wicker basket, right? The only thing I could think of is I grew up in Indiana where they sell longer burger baskets. Anybody remember those? It's like the Tupperware salesman, you know, of the basket industry. Right? And all these little bitty baskets. My mom bought them, and she put little penguins all over her house. She still has them. If you picked up that wooden longer burger basket, I bet you would just, like, dissolve into nothing because it's been sitting there so long. But this word basket in chapter 6 is like little carrying baskets, like your lunch pail. There was 12 of those left over. Here in chapter 8, it shows us that Jesus is putting his character on display, that nothing is impossible with him, and that he is more than capable. And he does this for his disciples because the word basket here is like laundry basket. He wants them to see that with him, nothing is impossible. In other words, we have every reason to cultivate hearts towards Jesus because not simply for what he can do for us, but because with him, nothing is impossible. The focus isn't on what's left over. Jesus is trying to get his disciples' attention and our attention this morning that the way that we combat a scarcity mentality in our lives isn't simply seeing Jesus for what he can provide and how he can provide more, but cultivating a heart for him so that when the miracle shows up, we don't miss it. We don't miss the purpose of it, which is to worship and adore and glorify him. You see, the disciples miss the critical opportunity here to say, this is the Messiah, the one who will come and save your souls. They missed out on that opportunity because they simply saw Jesus for what he could do for them, not who he was. Jesus is full of compassion. He is full of creative power. But Jesus wants him, all of these people, to see that he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. You need to hear these words. Listen to what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 6, verse 48 through 51. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, pay attention. Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, Jesus is the greatest provider we would ever need. So why would we not cultivate a heart for this kind of God? He is the bread of life. That if you would believe in him this morning, if you would simply say, I put my soul trust, dependence and reliance on him, I believe that you are the God who you said you are. Not simply the God who can do something for me. I believe in you, and in my belief, I receive the bread of life that will never end, that will never fade, that will bring about eternal life. Jesus' whole life shouts that he is the provider. And why wouldn't it? Do you remember where Jesus was born? Somebody help me out. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? Anybody know? We've got some seminary people in the room. Come on, help me out. What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. Here's the bread of life coming from the house of bread. To provide everything you need, why would you not cultivate a heart for this kind of God? You see, the miracle isn't that Jesus feeds the hungry people, but the miracle is to put on display a much greater reality. And that is to display who he is. He is a God full of compassion, full of mercy, who anticipates our needs. He anticipated our greatest need, and that is that we are sinful and fallen. And so he came to be the bread of life, to live for you the life that you could not live, to die the death you deserved, to be buried and to rise from the dead so that you could experience eternal life from the bread of life. Thank you. That was the place for all of us to say amen. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who provides. And Jesus is the one who satisfies. The text is so clear. It says they ate and they were satisfied. In other words, this was not just a meal to tide them over to get home. It was a meal of full provision to make sure that they had everything they wanted and were satisfied. Anybody ever had a meal like that? Me and Jessica had a meal like that a couple weeks ago, or like last weekend. We went up to Tyson's, and we went to Founding Farmers, amazing restaurant in Tyson's. Fantastic. Let me tell you what, I ate and was satisfied, and then I ate some more, and I was miserable. Right? They took forever to serve, and so then they were like, how about free dessert on the house? And then I was thinking, like, is this like a dessert to share? Right? Because I'm greedy like that. And she's like, no, one for you, one for your wife. You guys can get your own. So she got Virginia peanut butter pie. If you don't like sweet things, let me tell you what. You eat one bite and you're in a diabetic coma. I got carrot cake. You think carrot cake? No, carrot cake. Right? Carrot cake. I ate, was satisfied, and then I ate, was miserable. In this text, they ate and were satisfied. In other words, God is fully capable of satisfying all of your needs. Do you believe that? Cultivate a heart towards him. For us to be a surrendering kind of people who surrender everything to live, love, and labor for the glory of God, we have to be a people who cultivate a heart towards God. But Jesus knows this is difficult for us because of our allegiances. So the second thing we have to do is this. We have to cultivate a soul allegiance to Jesus. Jesus knows that they're about to be confronted by a group of people who want them to give them a sign. This is the Pharisees. They show up and they say, Jesus, give us a sign. What they are not saying is, Jesus, show us a miracle. They had seen Jesus perform miracles. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, we see that they dismissed Jesus' miracles as being satanic. They said in Matthew's gospel, also in Mark's gospel, it says that these miracles were performed by Jesus through the power of Beelzebub. This is what the Pharisees believed. They believed that Jesus did these miracles through a supernatural power that was not from heaven, but from Satan. So when they ask for a sign, they're not saying, Jesus, do another miracle for us. Jesus had done all kinds of miracles, and they dismissed them. What they are asking for is a prophetic sign that basically predicted the future. And Jesus refuses to do it because he knows at the heart a motivation is they want him to tell them what they want to hear, and that is that Roman occupation would end. They would forever be fed and not have to worry. They would be in power as the religious elite, and they would no longer be in slavery. So Jesus refuses to do this. Jesus refuses to give in to what they say because he knows that their allegiances are divided. They only want Jesus to provide a sign for them if he will do what he wants them to do. They're asking him to predict the future. And Jesus refuses because he knows that any allegiances they have to do what he could do for them. They're in the camp of, I believe you if. Some of you are here like that today. God, if you give me that job, I'll go to church every Sunday. If you give me blank, then I'll follow you. This is how the Pharisees responded to Jesus. Maybe if you're here and you're single, God, if you give me that girl, give me that guy, I promise you I'll be pure. Maybe you're married here and you're struggling in your marriage and you're having some difficulty. You say things like this. You make deals with God. God, I promise I won't look at this and do this if you'll give me a great marriage. They're exactly the same way. Pharisees are simply coming to God for what he could do for them. And Jesus sees right through this and refuses to give in to their wishes, just like he will ours. You see, allegiance to Jesus is about belief in him. It's about faith in him. It's never about deals with God. It's never about deals with God. It's never about Jesus plus blank, and I'll give you my life. Jesus is calling all of us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, Jesus is saying this, it's Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus soul allegiance, soul surrender. So Jesus doesn't deal with the Pharisees and their false allegiances, but he's going to deal with the disciples. He deals with their allegiances because he knows that there's a lot on the line when it comes to them as followers. So he says to them, beware of the leaven. Beware of the leaven. He confronts his disciples. You see, the Jews used leaven as a metaphor for evil. And so Jesus says, essentially, beware of the evil of the Pharisees and of Herod. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that life becomes toxic when your allegiances are divided. That's what he's saying. When you try to self-preserve by carrying out religious rules and your allegiances are to yourself and your own ability to do good and do right, and you also try to worship God, it's toxic. But then he goes over to Herod, who was like the opposite of the Pharisees. He was sexually promiscuous. He was lawless. And he says, both of those, trying to justify your life and find allegiances to God while also maintaining allegiances to your religiousness and your lawlessness, is toxic. Think about bread for just a moment. When you put yeast in the bread, what happens is is it rises, right? Alcohol is made, and then as it's consumed, carbon dioxide is left, right? And it rises. It's trapped in there, and it rises the bread. As that alcohol is produced, it kills the sugars. I was thinking about this week. This is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. If you find the basis of your allegiance in simply being religious and right and pure, or you find your allegiances to doing whatever the heck you want, here's what happens. The leaven stays in your life and it saps all the joy. It sucks all the sweetness out of your life. Every bit of it. And Jesus knows this, and so he confronts it head on. Jesus is saying that life becomes toxic when allegiances are divided. Both are like yeast. Once it's incorporated into the dough, you don't even know it's there. You can't see it. Once the mixture is made in your life, if you preserve your own life, if your allegiances are to God plus country, you're a good Christian. You put that in, you can't even see it, and eventually it saps up all the joy of your life. If you try to soak in the yeast to your life, do whatever I want, and then come to church on Sunday, yay, Jesus, you're great. Please help me have a great marriage, have a great life. And you move that in, you can't see it. It's a deadly killer, and it kills all the joy. Jesus is saying, essentially, the only answer to this is cultivating a heart for me, a God who's creative, who can do whatever he wants, who has all power and authority, and on top of that, he's compassionate. And we surrender everything to him, and here's what happens. The dough of our life rises, and it's filled with joy and sweetness, even in the midst of sorrow. See, yeast eventually, left long enough, will suck all the sweetness out of the bread. Jesus knows this. So Jesus relentlessly confronts his disciples. And that's exactly what we do this morning. We ask these same questions of ourselves as we conclude this morning that Jesus asks. Look at verse 17 through 19 as we close. Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Where is your heart? Jesus confronts them by asking these questions because he wants their hearts to be sensitive to the things of God. See, our hearts must be tender all the more the longer we walk with Jesus. Disciples had seen so much, and yet they failed to understand. The longer we walk with Jesus, the more our hearts must be cultivated. Where is your heart today? Do you know Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? Have you given him your heart? Have you given him your soul allegiance? Where is your allegiance? Where is your allegiance? Is your allegiance to God plus something else? God plus your patriotic duty? God plus your political preferences? God plus your bank account? God plus anything? Jesus is confronting us this morning with the reality that it has to be Jesus plus nothing for the sweetness of your life to experience who Jesus is and what he's done. The truth is there's not a single square inch of your life where God doesn't declare, mine. That's what he's communicating to his disciples today, and that's what he's communicating to you and me. There's not a single square inch where the Creator God, who created out of nothing, doesn't declare something over your life which is mine. So the question is, will you give your heart to Jesus? And will you give your allegiances to Jesus? This morning, as we conclude our message and we sing one last song, I want to read these words of Jesus from the end of the chapter. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. In other words, for anyone who would have allegiances to trying to save your life through religious good deeds or doing whatever the heck you want, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, in other words, for whoever cultivates a heart for me and a soul allegiance to me, listen to what he says. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? What does it even matter if you get to stand on your religious right or your irreligious right? If in the end, the result of both is you lose your soul, what can a man give in return for his soul? Can't. So Jesus gave up his life for you. So clear. So clear because Jesus is inviting everyday people like you and me to just surrender everything. Surrender everything to live, love, and labor for the glory of Christ. Would you stand with me as we pray?